Mark 15, verse 16 through verse 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You may be seated.
Thank you, Michelle, for that reading. And it's good to be here. My name is Wes Pastor, as Brad remarked, and we are very grateful for the partnership over these various years, and hope to maybe see you at the luncheon, but if not, we just want to say thank you for being gracious to us. I hail from Ohio. I was born in Connecticut, but Ohio is where I grew up, and so I'm a Buckeye. And my wife and I met at Ohio State, and so I was thrilled that the Aggies beat Alabama yesterday, and because that means Ohio State should go up in the rankings. So I confess I'm not particularly an Aggies fan, but I was yesterday, and so it's good to see you. It's good to be here. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank you for this opportunity to listen to your word, to see your son more clearly, that we might pivot our lives off of him and because of him. We ask, Father, that you would fill our hearts with his glory this morning, and that would result in a desire to serve him with all of our hearts, to love him with all of our hearts. We give ourselves to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was a student at the Ohio State University, they're kind of touchy about that, the, I was set on becoming a lawyer. And to that end, I'd been able to land a job, thanks to my mother, I'd been able to land a job as a page in the Ohio House of Representatives. And I was eventually promoted to the page for the Judiciary Committee. Now, to be clear, most of the pages in the Senate or House page service are a part of what's called the page pool. And it's really just gopher work. You go for this, you go for that. Menial errands, getting coffee, maybe getting a snack for a representative, occasionally picking up dinner, picking up their cleaning, running them here, running them there. Pool pages were viewed as the lowest rung on the page ladder, but not so committee pages. They were the elite. The rules committee, which decides what's considered in the open house, they were at the top of the heap, but closely followed by judiciary pages. Now, all the members on the Judiciary Committee, this was one of the reasons I wanted this particular appointment, all the pages on the Judiciary Committee, the members, were lawyers, and the chairman was a lawyer. This particular chairman happened to be a Harvard lawyer, so I was very interested in getting close to this guy. And as a page, I was responsible for doing fairly elite things, like making sure all the members of the committee had updated versions of the bills that were being considered. It was a cool job. It was very prestigious, and career-wise, I was perfectly positioned. Now, after being in that position for a little over a year, one day I was abruptly called down to the Sergeant of Arms office and told that I was being taken off the Judiciary Committee immediately and reassigned to the lowly page pool. Now, no reason was given, there was no discussion, nothing. I was just unceremoniously demoted. And it was humiliating. I couldn't even give my fellow pages or friends the scoop. I was dumped without explanation. I didn't choose to be humiliated, I was forced into that condition. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced something like this. It'd probably be hard for you to not look back on your lives and say, there's at least one thing where I was humiliated and I felt what it was like to be humiliated. But regardless, all of us would agree no one likes to be humiliated. And certainly, we would think no one enters into that voluntarily. And yet, this morning, we're in the section of Mark's gospel which is marked by Jesus' humiliation. Jesus' humiliation was basic to his incarnation. It was basic to his death on the cross for sinners like us. And if we're going to truly follow Jesus, if we're going to be real followers of Jesus Christ, we must understand and ultimately enter into his humiliation. So we want to take a few moments to examine it this morning. And so I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15. And I'll pick it up at verse 16, read through verse 20. Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, Jesus had recently predicted that all of this would happen. He predicted for the third time on the road to Jerusalem back in Mark chapter 10. Turn back there just to get a little bit of a running start here on our text. Mark 10, listen with me to verse 32 through verse 34. Mark chapter 10. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Here's what he said. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So Jesus had predicted this. Mocking and humiliation was the path that Jesus had chosen voluntarily. And now the hour had come. And as you saw last week in your text, Pilate had released Barabbas, a murderer, in Jesus' place. Of course, the crowd had cried. They'd been stirred up by the chief priests. They cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate listened, and he delivered Jesus up to be crucified. So the soldiers led him away to the palace known as the Praetorium, or in the ESV, the governor's headquarters. It was likely the Antonia Fortress in the northeast corner of the Temple Mount. They led him away along with a cohort, or your translation says a battalion of Roman soldiers. Likely about a tenth of a Roman legion, 6,000 soldiers, so a tenth, about 600. And you say, well, why on earth do they need 600 soldiers for this one person? Well, remember, Jesus by this time had a massive following. So who knows what's going to happen as this is all taking place. They could have a huge riot. The Jews were known for rioting. They were the most unruly colony in the Roman Empire. And so who knows what's going to happen? We've got this big cohort of soldiers. And they begin to mock him, these soldiers do, to humiliate him. You see verse 17, by dressing him up sort of as a pretend king. That robe of purple would have had all of that pretend sense, because the purple dye that they used to make these robes, that dye was very, very expensive. So they put him in this robe as if he's some sort of elite king. They put a crown of thorns on his head, mocking the king's crown. Now, if you've ever seen The Passion of Christ, which is a movie that came out probably 15 years ago, the emphasis in that movie is the physical torture. And I don't want to understate the physical torture that Jesus endured through all of this, but I don't think that's what's going on here with this crown of thorns. You know, I don't think it's that they pressed it hard onto his head and it was causing all kinds of scalp wounds and all that. I think it's just a mockery. It's not a real crown. It's a crown of thorns. And yet, I'm sure that you don't miss the symbolism of that. Because what did God curse in the Garden of Eden? He cursed the ground and said it would yield what? Thorns and thistles. The one wearing the cursed thorn is cursed for us. There's symbolism there that goes beyond what they're doing. So they began mocking him, humiliating him, verse 17. Verse 18, it continues. They hail derisively, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Not "Hail, Caesar." "Hail, King of the Jews!" It's completely a mockery. And in verse 19, the humiliation escalates. They strike his head with a reed. It probably hurt a little bit, but a reed would have been a relatively wispy kind of a grass in a marshland. And the idea there was it was a mock scepter. It was a mock staff that a king might have. They're mocking him with that. They're spitting on. Have you ever been spat upon? Have you ever had anyone come up to you and just spit right in your face? I never have. It seems like it could qualify for one of the most humiliating things a person could experience, especially if it was done repeatedly. And that's what they're doing. They're spitting in Jesus' face. And they're irreverently bowing in mock homage to this pretend king. Finally, they remove the robe that they'd put on him. They return to him his clothes. They lead him out to be crucified. Now, normally in Roman times, crucifixion was done buck naked. It was an utter humiliation. That may not have been the case with Jesus. We don't really know for sure, but this verse is suspicious that they gave him back his clothes. They may have allowed him to have a loincloth because of the scruples of the Jewish religion. We don't really know. But nevertheless, they led him out to be crucified. Let's pick it up in verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon the Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Well, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So the mocking and humiliation continues as he's led to Golgotha and crucified. And no doubt Jesus is weakened from the entire ordeal. He'd been flogged. He'd been up all night. You know, now it's early in the morning. And the prisoners were required to carry their cross. If you've seen some of the old movies, they show Jesus carrying both the vertical and horizontal beam. That's probably not at all what happened. The vertical beam would have already been planted in the ground. Jesus would have been required to carry the horizontal beam, which they would have attached once they got there. But he's so weakened that they enlist a man named Simon the Cyrene. This vertical, this horizontal beam, probably 30 to 40 pounds. They asked Simon to do it. They pressed Simon into service. He was from Cyrene. He was from Libya, modern-day Libya. And he was probably a friend of Jesus. He was probably a Jew, friend of Jesus. Hence, Mark gives us the names of his sons. He was probably in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so he carries the cross. I don't want you to lose the symbolism of Jesus telling us to bear the cross as he did. He is going to be nailed to that cross. He did bear the cross, but in this particular moment, Simon is carrying it. So when they get to Golgotha, and Golgotha, that's a funny word. What does it mean? It means a shape. It means a place of a skull. It's an Aramaic word that we just transliterated into English, so that's why it doesn't sound like any English word. So they offer him, they get there and they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. And there's a question about what that was for. And some have said that that was in order to kill the pain, sort of a primitive painkiller. But I don't really think that that syncs with the situation. Why would soldiers seek to alleviate the pain, the very ones who had so viciously and so recently mocked him? Just doesn't make sense. And there's another explanation. That myrrh, or that gall, as other translations say and other accounts say, was very bitter. And so they mock him by offering him wine, but it's been, if you will, poisoned, so to speak, in its taste by this bitter herb. And Jesus refuses it. So Mark continues in verse 25, inserting the idea that it was the third hour. That would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, was it the third hour? Was it the sixth hour? John's gospel says it was the sixth hour, noon. I don't think there's any necessary tension between those two accounts. I think both authors are bringing out different aspects of the crucifixion, and they're focusing on different times, because those different times bring out better the different aspects that they're trying to highlight. He was crucified between 9 and noon. We know that. Finally, they crucify him, verse 24, and they further mock him, dividing up his clothes, gambling for his clothes. The point there, he's got nothing. He has nothing. The birds have nests. The foxes have dens. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his hand and his head, and now he has no clothes. He is devoid of everything that's earthly. And the mockery is complete with the charge above him reading, and this would have been on, if you think of the cross with the vertical piece sticking out a little bit, they would have affixed a placard, a sign there with the charge, King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. That's kind of, again, like the crown of thorns. There's symbolism there. That's the charge for which they're crucifying him, and yet it's true. Jesus was the King of the Jews. But he continues to be mocked, humiliated. In fact, that mocking and humiliation shifts into high gear beginning in verse 27. Let's pick it up there. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him by them among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. You could call this paragraph a robber sandwich. For we start with robbers, that's one piece of bread. We end with robbers, that's another piece of bread. And in between is all kinds of filling that has to do with others mocking him. Mark paints the picture. He's got two robbers, verse 27, one crucified on the left, one crucified on the right. And the question we might ask is, why do we need to know that detail? Well, I think it's a way that Mark is accenting his cursed state. It amplifies his humiliation. I mean, it's inglorious to be crucified at all, and especially between these two losers. I mean, these guys were cursed. They weren't citizens. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Remember, Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. He was not crucified. But these guys, crucifixion was for the likes of these two. Crucifixion was for the likes of one who bore our sins because he was cursed. But this is just setting the scene. The humiliation, the mocking continues. And the passersby, the riffraff, deride and mock him. Verse 27. I was thinking about sporting events and how rowdy spectators are at sporting events. You know, it made me think of, you know, here in Houston, you've got that second baseman, Altuve. Is that how you say his name? He's a great player. He's a great hitter. And yet when he strikes out, you know, the fans are all like hurling abuse and instruction, telling him what to do. It's like they don't know anything about hitting. They don't know anything about baseball. But nevertheless, suddenly they're competent to be mocking and abusing somebody that is in totally a different league than they are. That's what they're doing. And they recall the silly charge that he claimed he'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. I mean, that was a silly thing. How juvenile to take that literally. Jesus obviously was speaking metaphorically. And then they employ what I call stupid logic, saying, well, if he can rebuild the temple in 3 days, then certainly there's no reason he can't save himself. It's just idiotic, isn't it? By the way, did you notice that I read a verse that's not in your Bible? My Bible's better than your Bible. Did you notice that? Did you notice your Bible goes from verse 27 right to verse 29? Did you notice that? And I read verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. That's probably a scribal gloss. I think the ESV has it right. A lot of times, scribes, as they were copying these manuscripts, they tried to synchronize and harmonize the different accounts. So if Matthew said it, well, okay, let's put that in there, especially when it's remarking about a fulfillment of the Old Testament. But Mark's not interested in that. Mark's just boom, 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 boom. He's getting right to the point. So that's probably a gloss. Don't worry about that. Now the scribes and the priests join in, and they reference his healing ministry. They reference his saving of other people, which was true. But they then assume by that he should be able to save himself. And that obviously he's not saving himself. And they say, if he'd do that, then we'd believe. If we'd see that, then we'd believe. Now, by the way, what would happen if Jesus had saved himself? Then he would have condemned us. We needed him not to save himself, to lose his life, so that we might be saved. That's exactly right. They show their utter ignorance of anything with these kinds of remarks. And their insincerity, because they'd witnessed his miracles, they'd heard his teaching, and yet they would not embrace their Messiah. And that was seen in a very poignant way after the resurrection, when many of them remained recalcitrant in their unbelief. And of course, the deepest cut of all, right there at the end of verse 32, we've got our robber sandwich completed. The robbers mock him. You know, that'd be like being barked at by some filthy dog. You know, you ever walk by somebody's yard and some mangy mutt comes running out? Now, if I'm offending anybody's sensibilities, forgive me. But I assume you have a category for dogs that are not very lovable. Let's just say it that way. Not all dogs are equally lovable, and comes out and just starts barking at you like you're just some sort of nothing. I mean, that's what's going on. He's got robbers. The Son of Man, the Son of God, has robbers, thieves, condemned, shameless men mocking him, insulting him. Now, of course, we know from Luke's gospel that one of the thieves repented at the end, didn't he? And that's a lovely story, isn't it? It's one of my favorites. And Jesus forgives him right on the spot. It's a heartwarming story. But Mark, that's not what Mark's interested in. He's driving home the idea that Jesus is utterly humiliated. He has entered into his humiliation for our sakes. And so we end with this inglorious mocking by these thieves. I think it brings to mind Isaiah chapter 53. Would you mind turning there with me? Isaiah 53. Let me pick it up in verse 3. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Mark is driving home Christ's humiliation in this text, because he wants to drive it home for us, his people. Not only that we would effuse lavish praise, that's obviously the first and most important thing, but so that we would overcome our reticence to enter into his humiliation, to humble ourselves. And that is, by the way, exactly what we're called to do, is it not? To humble ourselves. Remember Philippians chapter 2? What did Paul say? That we were to have the same attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, who, although he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did he do? What did Jesus do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the form of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're to have that same attitude. We're to enter into his humiliation voluntarily. That's what he's calling us to do. I like what it says in Hebrews 13. Would you turn there with me? Hebrews chapter 13. The author of the book of Hebrews is trying to help us to understand the humiliation of being crucified outside the camp, outside the gate. Do you know what was outside the camp, outside the city proper? What kind of stuff was out there? Well, here's a hint. One of the gates was called the Dung Gate. Okay, that's pretty self-explanatory. What goes out that gate? But there in the Kidron Valley, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, that valley separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And that's where all the refuse went. All of the carcasses from the sacrifices. You know, some of the sacrifices were burnt offerings, obviously nothing left there. But most of the sacrifices, there was something left. And they'd throw all that stuff out there in Gehenna. And it was nasty. Can you imagine how putrid it was? And Isaiah refers to it when he says, where the worm does not die. What's the worm? That's maggots. And where the fire is not quenched. When you went outside the camp, you were likened to that sort of thing. And Jesus was crucified outside the gate, outside the camp. He was utterly rejected and cast out for us. And look at how Hebrews says it. So let us, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. You see, Jesus is beckoning us by his words and by his life to enter into his humiliation, to bear his reproach, to go outside the camp, to, if you will, voluntarily exile ourselves. And the question is, how on earth do we do it? And how can we over and over and over again joyfully do it? Humble ourselves, enter into his humiliation. Well, of course, it starts with becoming a Christian, doesn't it? It starts with that initial step of faith. Well, some of you today are here. I don't know you. You know I don't know you. But I have no doubt there are some of you in this auditorium this morning that don't know Christ, that are outside of Christ. Maybe some of you kids, some of you young people that have come here because your parents come. I had five kids. My kids had to come to church every Sunday. Come on, you're going to church. I know what that's like. I understand that. Or maybe you're an older person and you're still just testing the waters. You're outside of Christ. And you know what that means? That means you're not clear about your sin. That your sin has offended a holy God. He's angry at you. The Bible says his wrath abides on you right now. You're not clear about sin's ultimate penalty. That imagery of the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched, Jesus used that imagery in the New Testament to describe hell. You know what's so hellish about hell? And I don't want to understate the imagery or make light of the imagery, a lake of fire, all of that. But I think what's so agonizing about hell, what's so torturous about hell, is that in hell, there's no God. You're completely cut off from God, which means you're completely cut off from love. It's a place of torture because all that's there is the suffering of hate and anguish and misery and self-loathing that you didn't listen to the gospel when you had the chance. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, you don't really understand that, or you're rejecting that. And you're not clear about the glory of the passage we just looked at, because that's what Jesus experienced. And you're going to hear more about it next week. I hated stopping where I had to stop. Jesus is there suffering hell for us, going to hell in our place because of our sins. That's what he's doing on the cross. And you're not clear about that. You're not clear that justice had to be satisfied. God couldn't just sweep our sins under the rug. Sin had to be punished. And so there's two choices. Either you can be punished for all eternity, or Jesus can be punished in your place. You're not clear about that. And instead, you've chosen at this point at least, up to this point, you've chosen the relatively easy life, the non-humiliated life, if I might say it that way. But dear unbeliever, I want you to listen to me carefully. Because there really is no choice regarding whether you will be humiliated or not. It's just a matter of timing. Everybody will suffer humiliation. You can either choose to suffer it now, bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, humbling yourself under God's mighty hand now, and experience bliss and glory and exaltation forever and ever. That's one choice. Or you can continue on the path that you're on, a life of relative ease, not bowing to anybody, if you will, being exalted now, and then suffer humiliation forever and ever and ever and ever in a place described as outer darkness, a lake of fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. So listen to me. If you're here today, you're outside of Christ. Choose to humble yourself now and come to Christ. Come to Christ while you can. Enter into his humiliation now. Yeah, it's hard. But a day is coming, and not very far off, of eternal bliss and glory. That's my appeal to you. That's my appeal. And you, dear believer, what do we do with this text? When we see our Savior being scourged, we see our Savior being mocked, spit upon, and crucified. I think we start by just giving thanks, don't we? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You know, when I read the Psalms, and I try to read a psalm every day, I'm rebuked at how effusive the praise is in the psalms and the exhortation that it says, sing to the Lord a new song. It's like, I'm not really that into it right now. In fact, I'm kind of wishing I could just go back to bed. No. If we're really following this text, should it not melt our hearts? Should we not be like the woman in Luke chapter 7 who is washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying Jesus' feet with her hair and kissing Jesus' feet with her lips and pouring expensive perfume to anoint his head? Because why? She's been forgiven much, that's why. Should that not be our response, dear believer? Those who have experienced the cleansing, the washing, the forgiveness of our sins, yes. Yes, that's where we start. And out of that, we then willingly and voluntarily humble ourselves. We enter into his humiliation because we want to. And I thought about that this morning. I thought, well, what does that look like practically? I'm here today, you say to yourself, and I want to do that. That's right. This Savior is worthy of that. But how do I do that? Good question. Three basic ideas. First, you enter into his humiliation by humbling yourself under his word, by bowing to his word, by obeying his word. Jesus said in Mark 8, if anyone comes after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. You know, I'm aware that the idea of obedience, you don't even like that word, do you? This sounds oppressive, me just saying it. The idea of authority, oh my goodness, how passe. You're an old guy, aren't you, Wes? I am an old guy, but this hasn't gone out of fashion. Obedience is still the mark that proves your love for Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. There's no modernizing that idea. And you can't pick and choose. It's not like you're at some smorgasbord. Yeah, I'll take that commandment. I'll have two of that commandment and none of those. No, you don't get to make that call. It's because he is the King of the Jews. And he's our king. If you've owned him, if you've taken him as your savior, he is your king. And the king demands obedience. So you're here today, and maybe you're a little wonky on the obedience side of things. Maybe there's some commands to you that seem a little outdated. You know that old prohibition of premarital sex, fornication? That's outdated. That's antiquated. Come on. We're in the 21st century. We've learned that this is actually a part of our development. Oh, I've heard it all. No, it's real simple. It's sin. And if you're going to love Jesus Christ, you have to humble yourself under his authority and obey his word, all of it. That's how you enter into his humiliation. That's what he did, and that's what he's calling us to do, isn't he? To obey his word. And that his word is not, it's not cumbersome to us, is it? His commandments are not burdensome to us. Yes, that's right. Secondly, we enter into his humiliation. We humble ourselves by humbling ourselves under his providence. This is for me a harder one, I must confess. You know, I've got my ideas, my expectations about how life should go. You do too, don't you? You get up today, you've got plans for the day, even if they're not particularly well formulated. You certainly know there's some things you don't want to see happen. But here again, we've got a problem because we're not in charge, are we? Face that every day. It's frustrating. I think I should be in charge. I'm competent to manage my own life. God's like, no, Wes, I'm the king, and I'm the one calling the shots, and I want you to adapt to my plan, not kick at the goats. You know, there's been a number of things in my life that I've not responded well to. About 10 years ago, we had what I call the elder revolt in our church. We had, I think, 13 elders at the time. This church I planted about 30 years ago. It happened right on the cusp of our gala 20th anniversary, this little elder revolt. It was two of the elders, two of the 13, and we've later learned that they were behaving in a subversive manner for a while. We just weren't wise to it. I wasn't wise to it. I mean, it was a shot to the solar plexus. And I didn't like it. Years later, I was still mad about it. But was that not God orchestrating all of that? Was that not his providential hand carrying that out? And do you know that our church ended up being blessed because of it, because it had become a bit of a cancer in our church? And when they revolted and when they left, very, very unceremoniously, slammed the door behind them, that actually began a healing in our church. We didn't know we were sick, but we were. We had a cancer. And God began to bring us to a place of health. And we've been enjoying that for the last 8 or 9 years. Praise God. But I didn't react well to that. I didn't submit well to that. Last year, I got the C word over the phone. My wife had breast cancer. So we'd been through it once, but I'd never been through it. I've always been a pretty healthy guy. Boy, did that knock the wind right out of my sails. Now, the good news is it's a mild form of lymphoma, cancer of the lymphatic system. It could be a serious form. I could be checking into MD Anderson here in town. But still, who's in charge? And am I willing to humble myself under the mighty hand of God? We had a verse inscribed on our wedding ring when Sue and I got married over 40 years ago. We had Psalm 115:3 inscribed, and then when we had our rings resized, some of you will know about that sometime, I had the verse inscribed again. We both did. Psalm 115:3, do you know it? It says, "But my God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." He's not there to take orders from me. He's the king. Jesus is the King of Kings. And so I have to be willing to believe that he works all things together for my good and not push back and fight against these hard things that come into our lives. That's how we enter into his humiliation. That's how we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And then finally, to humble ourselves before people. This is probably where the rubber really hits the road. You know, to humble myself before God, before his word, before his providence. Yes, I'm a servant of the Most High God, yes. But it gets real personal when you're humbling yourself before other people. And Jesus said, the greatest among you is a servant of all. Jesus said we should say we're unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. I washed your feet. Jesus said in John 13, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Can you think of anything more servile than washing somebody's dirty feet? Brothers and sisters, you are called by the Lord of glory to lay your life down for the members of this church, for your fellow believers, and not just your Fab Five, indiscriminately, impartially. There may be somebody in this room who is thinking about some other member of this church that they don't even want to talk to. I remember I was counseling with this couple that I was suspicious was embittered against another member of the church, and they said to me, we're not embittered. People are funny. We're not embittered, but we'll never have them over for dinner. Gosh, that sounds like embitterment to me. There may be somebody here who's kind of feeling that. And you know how that goes. Church is over. You just sort of walk over to this side so you don't have to talk to them after church. Look, I know how that goes. I feel that way sometimes. Look, I'm not talking to that guy. But the Bible calls us to lay our lives down, to humble ourselves, to wash one another's feet, to be servants, to be slaves to one another. The Bible doesn't see that as a negative idea because it's voluntary. You're willingly doing that. You're willingly saying, I'm here to serve you. That's what Jesus did for us. He willingly, voluntarily entered into his humiliation. And the Bible calls you to do that. You were called to freedom, Paul says in Galatians 5. Only do not use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love do what? Serve one another. And I think that the same thing is true with those outside the church. And I think we get that grounding from 1 Corinthians 9. What did Paul say? I have made myself a slave to all that I might win some. That's right. And what did he do? What did he mean he had made himself a slave or a servant to all? It meant that he was perpetually adapting himself to those around him. He was like a spiritual chameleon, changing his look to accommodate others. Now, not without the law of Christ. He wasn't playing fast and loose with the commands of God, but he was changing all the things that don't matter. And you know, most of the stuff doesn't matter. Does it really matter what team you root for? Now look, I'm an Ohio State Buckeye. I grew up close to the campus. When I applied for college, there were no wish list colleges. You know, here's the main ones I want. Here's ones that are wish lists. Here's my safe ones. I watch what the kids go through. I applied to one school. Who else? Where else would you go but the Ohio State University? I mean, I got the best football team in the world. But does that stuff really matter? You know, what if I'm talking to somebody from Michigan, that state up north? You know, am I going to make that an issue? Or am I going to just, in my area, it's Red Sox and Yankees. Now, that's where the rivalry exists. See, this is the kind of stuff. What if you like to have a beer and you're trying to minister to a teetotaler? You know, are you going to forego that and not even bring that up so it's not a block to the gospel? You know, what if you're talking to an old guy like me and you have an appointment? Are you going to saunter in there 15 minutes late or be on time, because older guys tend to be kind of OCD about that kind of stuff? I'm not talking about any of the particulars. I'm talking about a mindset that says, I will adapt to you so the gospel will not be impeded. I'll dress in a way that you're comfortable with. I'll eat the food you want to eat. If you want to have a beer, which I don't drink, I'll have a beer. Whatever it is, I'll do it because I want the gospel to be unimpeded. You see, that's entering into Christ's humiliation. That's humbling yourself for the good of other people. You're not holding on to your rights to any of these things. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this. I want to just close by saying you and I can humble ourselves and enter into Jesus' suffering and humiliation. And we can do that because we know what's coming, don't we? We know what's coming. We know that as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we can do that knowing He will exalt us at the proper time. Will He not? Isn't the day coming when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible? And death will be swallowed up in victory. I mean, how long of a life do we have to live in this humiliation? The Bible says it's but a vapor. Yeah, I can endure that. A vapor-like existence. I mean, I'm down to like an eighth of a vapor. How long is that? I can endure that because a day is coming when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and death shall be swallowed up in victory. Yes, and you and I will rule with Christ. We'll judge angels. I can endure a little humiliation here on earth, following in the footsteps of my Savior, knowing that a day is coming and it will never end when we shall reign with Him forever and ever and ever. And so I exhort you, humble yourselves now under the mighty hand of God. Do not shrink back. Do not be conformed to the world. Rather, let us together walk in the same humble manner as He walked, looking for that city, for the joy set before us. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You. We bless You. We praise you for giving us your Son, being willing to lay on him all of our sins, and being willing to reject him, cast him into hell, so that your justice could be satisfied against us. We thank you for being so merciful, and we ask that you would help us to respond in like manner, really just to love you, to love your dear Son with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength, that he might be honored, that he might be glorified, that the church might be blessed. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.